I ask that you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Paul has made it clear, as you turn there, he has made it clear that Christians are called to the task of constantly offering what? Their bodies, and their bodies are to be a sacrifice. And there are three ways that we are to show or be a sacrifice. We are to be living, we are to be holy, and we are to be acceptable or well-pleasing, correct? We talked all about that last week. What is the nature of a sacrifice that is proper to God as a Christian? And it is to be a living sacrifice, a holy one, and an acceptable one. If you were not here for that, you need to go and get that sermon from Sermon Audio or go out in the foyer after church, and there's an area where you can fill out a form, and we will give you a CD or a cassette for free. But you need to listen to that, because that finally took everything I was saying in chapter 12, verse 1, and tied it all together. And it's important that you hear it and understand it. Now, my question to you, though, that I want you to begin to think in your mind is, what does that look like? Okay, it's good enough for me to say that it's to be a holy sacrifice that our body is to be. It's enough for me to say it's a living sacrifice or an acceptable one. And we talked about those. But what, when you want to put feet to it or you want to touch it and feel it, what does it look like? What does it feel like? What does it sound like? Those are the questions that a Christian wants to hear. Those are the types of things that a Christian needs to have answered. Those are the things I want you to understand by the time we are finished with this series. And so I'm going to approach it a different way. I showed you last week that sacrifice we were called was to be living, holy, and acceptable. But that leaves a whole lot of questions for you and I in our mind. And what we are really asking is this: what is that do? How do we do it? How do we know, in other words, if we are being holy? How do we know if we are offering ourselves to God in a living manner? How do we know if we are offering ourselves in an acceptable manner? And the way that we will know, now hear me on this, the way we will know it is if we know the will of God. It's not rocket science, right? It's very simple. How do you know if you really are offering yourself in a holy, acceptable, living manner? That we know is the will of God, because it commands us there. Offer your bodies as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice. So we know that's God's will, but we don't really know what that all looks like. So what it means is that we really do need to know what the will of God is. And the better that we know the will of God, in that way we can better offer ourselves as a sacrifice to the Lord. One of the things that's very true of every Christian is when they are first saved, there are things that they choose not to do and some things that they begin to do that are different from before. But what is also true of that Christian is that when you talk to them 20 years later, they have been faithfully growing in their faith. Is that they are not doing some of those things anymore, and they're doing different things now. And the reason for that is that as they grew and as they began to understand what God's will was for them, they began to change things. Is that not true for you? Are there not things in your life that you do today that you would never have thought of doing 10 years ago as a Christian? And are there not things that you're rethinking even right now and you're saying, you know what, I used to really believe firmly in this and that's what God wanted for me and that was what was right or wrong, but now I'm starting to rethink and maybe I need to change some things here or maybe I need to firm up some convictions over there. It is the mark of every genuine Christian that they grow in the knowledge of the will of God. And unless you want to totally shock me, and then I will put you on the spot and ask you to explain then in perfection the will of God, does there anyone in this room that really wants to say that they know fully the will of God? And the answer is, of course not. Some of you have spent hours or years or months or weeks or whatever it might be just trying to figure out on a decision that you have to make. You have a job offer and it's just an amazing job offer and it looks like everything that you've ever dreamed, but your question is it God's will for me to take this job? Some of you are looking at a young lady or a young man and you have, as we used to say to our kids, you are twicker-pated from, I think it's Bambi. And you find yourself attracted to that person and now you're wondering, is this God's will for me? And should I pursue this relationship? Should I pursue her or allow him to pursue me? What is God's will here? Some of you are looking at upcoming school and classes and you don't know what God's will for you is. And mom and dad are bugging you and saying, so what are you going to major in? What are you going to major in? And you're like, I don't know, mom. I don't. Quit asking me. I don't. And you're asking God, show me your will. And you're, again, trying to discern the will of God. The knowledge of the will of God is what will drive you and can inform you whether or not, as you offer yourself daily as a sacrifice to God, whether or not it is in accordance to God's will, whether it is, in fact, a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, and an acceptable sacrifice to God. Now, as I said, this need for knowing the will of God is something that presses on Christians, and it always alarms me on the various ways that people arrive at the knowledge of God's will. And we'll talk about some of this in my class, and so there's a good segue here to remind you again of the decision-making class and to remind you to go and sign up out in the lobby for that class. It's important for you to hear it, and if you've already taken it, then I want you to sign up for the Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts class. It will be a good one for you. But various ways that people seek to divine the will of God. People cast dice. Even to this day, people don't know. And they're like, well, let's just cast the dice. And the high, if we get this or higher, it's God's will. We'll just go with it. Because they say, well, the Bible says that the lot, which is an Old Testament style of casting dice. Okay, we don't exactly know what the lots are, but they're like dice. That the lot that was cast into the lap, it's every decision is of the Lord. And we see examples where they cast lots, and that was how they decided that what God's will was. And so you say, see, the Bible teaches it, so I'm going to do that, and that's how I will make my decisions. Other people put out what are known as fleeces. For some of you, you're wondering, what is that? Others of you know exactly what I mean. Some of you may have done it at one point in your life. There's a story in the Old Testament about a man named Gideon, and God tells him that he's to go and defeat, I believe it was the Midianites, but we'll just stick with the enemies of God. And so he's supposed to go and defeat them, and they're powerful. And he says, I will deliver them into your hands. So God speaks to him and tells him, you are going to go and destroy these people, lead my people and kill them. Seems easy enough, but Gideon's like, whoa, do you hear yourself? How do I know that you will really do this? And so he says, Lord, I'm going to put out a fleece, which is a sheepskin. And I don't remember, I haven't read in a while, but I don't remember the order, but I believe it was this. He says, I'm going to put out the sheepskin. And what I want you to do, Lord, if it was really your will for me to go and defeat my enemies, is I want you to have the ground all wet with dew and the sheepskin dry. I want the fleece dry and the ground wet with dew, and then I will know. So he goes to sleep, he wakes up, and the ground is wet, and the fleece is dry. Now you say, well, that's good enough. God has clearly spoken. No, it's not enough for Gideon. He's afraid. So he says, God, I still don't know if this is really your will, so I'm going to stick it out again. And this time I want the fleece to be wet with dew, and I want the ground to be dry. And so he goes to sleep. When he wakes up, he can actually wring the water out of the fleece. Finally, he figures out, oh, this must be God's will. And he goes and defeats his enemies. And so people will say, God, I'm going to put this out, my fleece. And if you really want me to do this, make this happen. I know one woman who said to the Lord that if you really want me to do such and such, then I'm asking you tomorrow morning while I drink my coffee, bring a robin to the window. And a robin showed up. And so she went and did what she did because the fleece was put out and clearly it was God's will. Other people look for signs. Some people will just simply clear their mind of everything as well as they can and believe that whatever is the first thought that then comes to their mind must be the will and the word of God to them. Other people will randomly just open up their Bible. I remember doing this when I was younger, and you just put your finger right there. And when you put your finger there, whatever that verse is, that's God's will. And there's that old standard joke about that where the person did that, and it says, and he went out and he hung himself, was the verse. And so he's like, well, surely that's not what God wants me to do. And so he turns the Bible again and closes his eyes and puts it there, and it says, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it quickly. And so the idea is you don't want to just be simply going there and randomly picking out the Bibles. But there are people who do that. And they just say, you know, God must be in this. Others will use dreams, while others are directed through circumstances. How many of you have ever said it this way? God really opened the door for me. Or I think that this is an open door and I'm going to go through it. I'm not saying that's necessarily right or wrong. You want to know if it's right or wrong, come to the class. How's that? But that's how people try to discern the will of God. How do I know God's will for me in my life? How do I know whether I should marry her or go here or leave this or take that or be here? And you can fill in the blank for the many other options. In other words, for the Christian, the will of God is huge. For the non-Christian, it means absolutely nothing because you don't love Jesus. You're just going to do what makes you happy, and you're going to be driven by whatever feels good, whatever satisfies your wants and your desires. But for the believer, you're going to be driven by a different desire, right? You have a different Lord, and it's not what you want. It's what your Lord says is good and right, and you desire to please Him because you are offering your bodies as a living, holy, and well-pleasing or acceptable sacrifice. So you're always thinking, if you're wise, what is the will of God with regard to these things? And so what we're going to look at beginning today is chapter 12, verse 2, because that passage shows us how to know the will of God. How to know the will of God. And my title of my sermon today is Radical Nonconformity to This Age. Radical Nonconformity to This Age. Now follow along as I read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So right here we begin to see, if you'll notice, the beginning of the answer of what is the will of God. How do we know the will of God? Because if we know the will of God, we will know how to offer ourselves to God in a proper manner. And it's very simple and straightforward. Every one of you should be able to figure it out. There are two commands that He gives to us that they are to obey. He says, do not be conformed to this what? This world. Don't conform yourself. Don't put yourself into the mold of this world. And secondly, on a positive note, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For what purpose? Notice the word that. Hopefully your translation has that. For this purpose, so that you may prove what the will of God is. In other words, you want to know what the will of God is, then all you have to do, and this is really easy, guys, all you have to do to prove the will of God is to make certain that you're not conformed to this world and make certain that your mind is being transformed. You got it? You got those two. So, first rule, if you want to know the will of God, what do you not need to be? Conform to this world. Number two, transformed where? In your mind. So we can go now, right? You all have that? Right? I mean, really, do you want me to close in prayer? We got 47 more minutes. I can do more, or we've got it, right? No, we don't. And you know that we don't. Some of you are like, oh, man, almost had a 15-minute sermon out of that boy. No, you don't. You got an hour. You don't have it. You got the words, you got the commands, but do you really even know what those things mean? And I'm not here to look down, I'm just saying, have you really thought that stuff through? What we're going to try to do over the next several weeks is spend a lot of time on this and try to unpack this, because these words are incredibly important. These words tell us what the will of God is. So, you know, unless you know the will of God, brother, you want to know this, right? You want to hear it. You want to receive it. You want to work it through in your heart. Is what is the God's will? Well, whatever it is, I know that it is to not be conformed to the world and be transformed. By doing those two things, I can prove what God's will is. And if I can prove what God's will is, then I will know whether or not I'm offering myself in a proper manner as a sacrifice to God. And if I am offering myself as a proper sacrifice to God, I know that I am properly what? Verse 1, last part. I'm acceptably worshiping Him. I'm truly worshiping my Lord. I'm not going through the motions of worship, but I'm actually living a life of worship. So all of this is critically tied all together. They're not individual points. They're all working themselves together. Do you want to know the will of God? Then make certain that you're not conformed to the world. Make certain that your mind is being transformed. And so we will look at this, and the best way to begin it is by explaining, first of all, what the word world means here. I don't know, maybe some of your translations work it differently. I know that in the margins of my Bible, there's a little one, and in the margin it gives you an alternate translation, which is exactly what the word means. It actually says this, and do not be conformed to this age, this realm. It's not talking about this earth. It's talking to do with this age, and we'll try to unpack that for you today and get you to begin to think about it. But what I want to drive home today is this. The reason that Paul wants you to not be conformed to this age, this world, and I'm going to be saying those interchangeably. The reason Paul says don't be conformed to this age, don't allow this age, this realm that we live in, this time and existence that is here, the philosophy, the system of thought, the belief systems, the things which control us and motivate this age, don't let those things conform you to them. They are going to be pressing in on you, and they're going to be constantly calling for you to follow them. And he says, don't let them do it. And I'm going to try to give you the first reason. And the first reason today is that it's simply futility. It's simply futility to do so. There is nothing there. It is meaningless. It is vapor. It is chasing after the wind. Now, we have a study, and I want to use this as another commercial that's just started on Thursday nights with the young adults that Matt Miller put together, but I'm teaching. If you are a young adult, and that would be out of high school to at least, I guess at some point you become less young, so we'll randomly choose 30, okay? But yeah, I don't care if you're married or not. I don't care if you have 14 children or not. If you're fit within that realm and you'd like to come, it's at 9:30 at night. And so come. And I invite you to come. We have a great group. We have several from other churches that are coming as well. We're working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. And we have just started, and you are certainly welcome to come. In fact, you will be ready to go, because actually what I'm going to give for you today is much of what I have already spoken to them over the last 2 weeks. So you're going to be brought up to speed that way, and you're not going to even be behind. For those of you that are in my class that I'm teaching on Thursday nights, you already know this stuff, and so you should be capable of following me much easier. Now you're going to hear what I just taught you now in a sermon format. I do not want to see you falling asleep. I don't want to catch any of you in that class with drool coming down your lips. You need to pay attention, all right? Because the point that I'm trying to make is something that we hear over and over again, but we do not believe. This age is utterly futile for the Christian. And yet we follow this age time and time and time and time again. I spent half my life as a pastor trying to pry Christians' fingers off of this age. And you remember as a little kid when you would maybe play this game with your dad, I would do it. Dad would put some money, like a quarter in his hand, which was a lot of money back then. And he'd say, if you want it, you're like, yeah, you got to get it. All right, so then you're like poking and prying, you get the finger out. We didn't have the rule that once it's out, it's got to stay. And so then you're trying to keep it, and then you get the other finger out, and then you let go, and he would always spring it back. It was good for at least an hour and a half of entertainment in our house. We lived a boring life, but it was a fun game, and eventually you always got the quarter. But that finger kept on springing back, and it was, oh, sometimes he would be kind, and he would leave all of them but one holding that quarter. And when you're three, that finger's strong, right? And just as you start to get it, you think you got it, he'd spring all the other fingers back. And you're like, ah! And he'd laugh and think it was all so funny. And he had seven kids, so he could blow an entire day with one quarter. But with all of that, the idea is that it was just constantly gripping. And just as you think you got it, the fingers. Well, this is what it's like in many of your lives, is that you need to get those fingers of your heart just pried off of the world. And the only way that you're going to do it is that you're going to realize that you're gripping onto the wind. You're not even holding on to anything. You think you've got something. You think you've got something that matters. You think you've got that relationship that you finally wanted. You finally got that job that you've always dreamed of having. You are making the money. You are happening. You are moving someplace. People finally respect you, and that's what you've always wanted. You fill in it. I don't care what it is. It's garbage. Christians or non-Christians, I have watched both, but definitely the non-Christian, everything about them is chasing the wind. But what saddens me is when I watch the Christian chase the wind. You never catch it. And when you caught it, how do you know you caught it? It's the wind. So I want you to turn, if you will, to a different passage, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, and there I want us to begin to unpack the message of Ecclesiastes. We won't go through all 12 chapters, but I want you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you haven't been there in a long time, it's a great book. And again, if you're graduated from high school and under the age of 30, come and you will work your way through it with us. We are in chapter 2 in the study. It's right after Proverbs, so. So you got Psalms. You're like, I don't know where it's at. Open your Bible to the middle. You should be in the Psalms. Keep moving back a little bit. You're in the book of Proverbs. Just a little bit past that, you got Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. It was probably written near the end of his life. It is a very strange book, and it's a mystery to many people as you read it. It's one of those books that you read, and you're like, I have no idea what he just said there. In fact, I'm really confused. And so for many people, they just sort of just move on and ignore because they're like, I really am confused. It's sort of like the Song of Solomon. You're not certain if that's a dirty book or not, right? You got a lot of words in there that you're like, whoa, did I just read breast? And then you're going on about that, and you're like, okay, this is just not right. And this is God's word, and so surely this is supposed to be like torn out. And then you're talking about pomegranates. You're like, okay, there's a whole lot of pomegranates going on in this book. What is with that? And someday we'll preach through it, and I'll tell you what a pomegranate is, and then you'll blush. But until then, you can just wonder what a pomegranate refers to in the Song of Solomon. There are these strange books that kind of exist, and for many people, they allow them to exist, and they don't unpack them, and they don't figure out, what is this riddle? What is it that's going on here? Well, Ecclesiastes is a phenomenal book. It's written by Solomon before Christ. He was the wisest man who ever lived. Therefore, he's a man that when he writes stuff, you ought to listen. You ought to read it. You ought to put it into your heart. You ought to contemplate it. But he writes it in a form of a riddle. This is the nature of what Proverbs are. They're riddles, and they need to be resolved. They need to be thought through. This is not a book that for those of you who are lazy, who just kind of want to walk along the ground of the Word of God and just find whatever's sitting on the surface and say, ooh, something shiny, and you figure you got something good there. This is a person who is willing to dig and dig deep. The book of Proverbs talks about chasing after the book of or the process of wisdom like you would digging for the treasure, hidden treasure, or silver. You don't get that easily. You have to dig and dig and dig, and then you have to refine it. And ultimately, you end up with a wonderful treasure, but it's hard, hard work. And the people who become wise are those who are diligent in their labors. Those who work their way through Ecclesiastes and do it slowly and wisely, those are the people who walk away better off. Let me explain to you what is the meaning. And the meaning is going to be found in verses 1 through 3. Really, you could just say the first two verses, but I'm going to give you three verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? That phrase, under the sun, you could just as easily translate it this way. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does in this age? In this age, this realm, this world that we live in. What advantage? To what purpose? Why would we do this? And this is a question that the wisest man in the world is asking, and the answer is, it is not just vanity, it is the vanity of vanity. It's the superlative. It's not the holy place, it's the holy of holies. It's the most holy place in all holy places. Give all the holy places and the holy of holies in the temple of the Lord for Jerusalem. That was the most holy of all places. When he looks at this world and all of the things in this world that are vain and worthless and wasted and meaningless, and he says, take all of the most meaningless things that you can come up with and think about them. He says, the most vain thing is this age. It is utterly meaningless. What is the word? The word, we're going to use a slightly different pronunciation now than what I gave before. There's all ways you can pronounce some of these Hebrew words. It's the word havel. And I'm going to use that word primarily throughout the rest of this message. Havel. H-E-V-E-L. Havel. It's Havel. It's vain. It's meaningless. And there's all sorts of ways that this word takes its meaning, and it's a very plastic word. It has a lot of ups and downs and twists and wrinkles to it. And so it makes it actually a hard word to translate. And you don't want to always translate it as vanity or futility. There's other ways to translate it, but it doesn't always capture the sense of it. The first way that the word havel, vain or futile, how it is means is to mean insubstantial or transitory. And an example of that would be Psalm 144, verse 4, where it says that man, humanity, is like a mere breath. That's the word havel. It's just a breath. It's like on a cold day like we have here, and you go outside and you breathe and you see that little puff of air come out of your mouth, and then it's what? It's gone. He says, this is man. It's havel. It's just here one moment and gone the next. Some of you think about that. You know, I was telling the group on Thursday, you know, I'm 47 and I'm more and more aware of the fact that over half my life is gone. Where'd it go? Where did it go? Some of you are thinking the same thing. You were young once. Where did it go? It's just a breath. This age is just a breath. It's here and it's gone. And some of you, oh my Lord, some of you, your whole life is on breath. Some of you, your whole hope is on something that is gone. You are chasing after the big paycheck, or you're chasing after this happiness or that happiness. I don't know what it is you're chasing, but it is not Jesus. And you have wasted. Some of you are going to die rich. But yes, guess what? You will die. And it means nothing. So what if you have all the money in the world, but you lose your soul? Some of you will die happy, filled with children after children and grandchildren. You think you have achieved it. No, you're not. You're just dead. And you're buried and you become worm bait. This world is breath. Second way that havel comes out in the book of Ecclesiastes, but also throughout the Bible, would be that it's deceitful or ineffectual. So in one sense, depending on the context, you've got this insubstantial vapor. But over here, it's not that it's vaporous. It's more that it's deceitful and it's ineffectual. It just doesn't do anything. An example of that, we won't go there, but Jeremiah 16:19, Jeremiah is writing about the sins of the fathers of Israel, those who lived before him, which is why Israel is in the situation they're in, that they're being taken away by droves and being tortured and murdered and killed and brought into captivity, all because of their sin. What was their great sin? Their sin was that they had placed hope in idols. They had placed hope in a false god. Whatever that god might be, they had placed it. Boy, they had no problem placing their hope in every false god that came their way. And it's described this way. These false gods are described as futility. Things of no profit. Futility. Havel. They don't give you what you think they're going to give you. Again, some of you, you think that if you make a little bit more money, you will be content. But I have talked to enough of you to know that some of you are making some very good money, and it's still not enough, is it? It never will be enough, because this world is a lie. This age is a lie. It's havel. It's vain. It's vanity. It's a waste of life. So you spend your whole life trying to achieve all that you think you're going to achieve in this world. And the world is telling you, yeah, a little more, a little more. And you exhaust yourself. And then one day you find out you're old. And you don't have it. And then your heart breaks because you say, I've wasted it. What will that baby bring you? What is it going to bring you? Do you think that a baby is going to bring you joy? What is that relationship going to bring you? Is it going to bring you joy? What is that paycheck going to bring you? Is it going to bring you happiness? What is that new place that you're going to live, the new house, the new environment, whatever it might be? What is it going to do for you? Some of you, your whole life is simply built upon something else. But when you strip it all away, you say it's still of this age. And he says it's just vain. And it's a lie. It's telling you that it's going to make you happy, but it won't. Just like everything else in your life didn't really make you happy. And I'm going to challenge you again. You think in your mind about anything that has absolutely, perfectly made you happy at all times. that you've had for over a year. You say, well, my life right now, I'm gloriously, deliriously happy. Yeah, talk to me in 1 year. All right, everybody here, talk to me in 1 year and you tell me if every single day that situation fulfilled your every desire. And I'll tell you, you're a liar because you know you're a liar. Nothing in this world ever gives you what it says it's going to give you. It's a hell. Another way, if you want to flip over to Ecclesiastes 8:14. Solomon writes, there's a futility, there is a havel which is done on the earth. That is, and what is it? He says, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And on the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say, this too is havel. What is he saying here? Well, if you look at it, it doesn't make sense to say havel there means insubstantial or vaporous, nor does it mean it's deceitful or ineffectual. That's not right. Here, the meaning more is that it's twisted. It's just not right. He's saying, you know, I've lived a life long enough, and many of you have too, where you watch good men and good women lose. And you watch the wicked, what? Win. And even the non-Christian who hates Jesus with all their passion, maybe, the one who despises and would kill you in a second as a Christian, they know when injustice has taken place. There's something where they have seen, this is not right. And that's because this age is twisted. And so there are people who have done what God calls them. Even as Christians, they have followed the Lord and they've done what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And they've sought His face and they've prayed and they have fasted and they have mourned over their sin. They have rejoiced in the great news that Jesus saves sinners. They have trusted in Him. They've been richly saved. And yet, for some reason, God has in His world and in His mind allowed the twistedness of this world to make it all come to nothing. It doesn't mean they won't be saved. It just means that everything they seem to touch turns to dust. They're falsely accused. They're hated. They're alone. They're frustrated in every way because this world is havel. And then the last way that you could see it, and there's others, but these are enough. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. He says, I'm going to test myself with pleasure. I'm going to begin to see, maybe will pleasure do it? And he says, behold, it too is futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? He says, all of this is just havel. It's a waste of time, in other words. It's not that it's twisted, and it's not that it's just vaporous. Pleasure is pleasure, right? Sex is fun, right? It is. It's supposed to be. A whole book written about it. But it's a waste of time. When you're all done, you're done. Drunkenness, drugs, partying, relationships, pursuit of power. I am watching the presidential race and I am marveling at what's happening with the Obama-Hillary race. There is a woman who has established her whole life with one ultimate goal, and that's to be president. Like her, despise her, I don't care. You're looking at a woman who literally is watching everything she has lived for become havel. It is. Do you think that? Do you? Do you really think that all is just havel? That thing that if you just had it, if you weren't afraid, if you were less fearful, if you were less depressed, if you were less this, less, you know, there's just so many different things I could list here, that then it'd be okay. No, it's not. It's all havel. He pursued the fullness of pleasure, and he says it's a waste of time. So what causes all of this? my argument to you is that you need to know the will of God. If you're going to know the will of God, you can't be conformed to this age. And the first argument that I'm giving to you is that the reason you can't be and don't want to be conformed to this age is this havel. It's a waste of your time. It's vain. It's the vanity of vanities. It is utterly ineffectual. It lies to you. It is a cheap, vaporous reality that is here and then gone. And some of you, your whole life is standing on it. And some of you that I know, I will walk up to you if the Lord is willing to me in years from now, if you do not repent, and I will ask you, has it come true yet? And you're going to say, nope, if you're honest. You'll be like what? Well, Rockefeller, when the reporter asked him, how much more money do you need? And he says, just a little bit more, even though he's filthy rich. What's the cause of this? Go to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Why is this age, Havel? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 20 tells us why. For the creation, this world, was subjected to what? Futility, which is the New Testament Greek word for havel. For the creation was subjected to havel, not of its own will, but because of Him, God, who subjected it in hope. But what was it then that caused that? It was sin. It was sin, the sin that entered into the world through Adam. And when he chose the glory of his wife over the glory of God, and all of creation fell into havel. This whole age fell and became havel. It all no longer meant what it was supposed to mean. It all became twisted. It all became absurd. It all became meaningless, a waste of time, so that you will labor until you die, and you will build up a grand and great estate, and you will have wonderful experiences, and you will look at all of those orchids that you yourself created, and you will look at all of those gardens you planted, and all of those buildings, and all of those corporations you founded, and all of those foundations that you started so that other people could be helped, and you'll look at the massive kingdom that you looked at and built with your own two hands, and when it's all said and done, it will disappear as you take your last breath, and it will mean nothing. It's futile. Sin is what does this. Sin always messes things up, right? I remember you bought yourself, I think it was a new car. If it was, it was darn close to a new car when you got out of the Navy, the Toyota, right, John? But I bet you it's got dings now, right? It always does have dings. The new car smell goes away. And so you get in there and you smile, and finally you got what you always wanted. I remember that we always had really bad cars, really bad cars. You guys first here remember our old Park Avenue that had no shocks, and we drove that around until it just finally died an ugly death. And I remember us finally being able to afford what we called rich people's cars. Wow, we got that Expedition. And I remember sitting with my wife, and I'm like, whew, shocks work? You know? It's like, we were like two smiling drunks. Look at this. We got a real car. It's pretty. It's got dents in it. It does this. And Jerry personally is able to go on multiple cruises keeping it running. I joke. I mean, it's a hell. It is what it is. It never delivers what you think it's going to deliver. And there's people who exhaust themselves to the point that they finally die, and they're still grasping for the ring, and they never grab it because it's not theirs to have. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll give you another one. Not only is all of this age havel, a waste, futile, twisted, because of sin, but he says something else to us as Christians we need to hear in Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. But Paul is invoking God here. He says, it's not just my opinion. I'm saying this is what God's will is for you, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk. The Gentiles here is another way of saying the unbeliever, the non-Christian. So I'll say it that way, that you walk no longer just as an unbeliever also walk, in the what? In the havel of their mind. In the futility of their mind. Does that not define for you, mom and dads, the thinking of your children? If you're not in Christ, I look to you guys who are children with your parents. Thinks, mom and dad, if they're not pursuing Christ, is that not what is in your mind? Husbands and wives, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, is that not what is in your heart? Is that not what causes so often the clash between you and your husband? Is because he is pursuing one world and you are pursuing a different one? Is that not true? Is that not why so often the disciplines take place in the home? Is because kids who have not trusted in Christ or are rejecting those ways, that they are chasing after the havel of this world, the futility in their thinking. They think that it's going to work out, and you know it's not because you've lived there. How many of you have watched grandparents go the way of havel? And you say, you know what, you're still wasting your life. Some of you, it's the children who are saved and looking at the parents who are not and wishing that they would be saved. And you just see them keep on chasing after everything. It's havel. It's some futility of their mind. It's not just in the creation itself, but it's in the very core of their being. It's how they think. It's how some of you in this room think. You just keep on thinking futilely. You keep on thinking, if I just do this, if I can fix that. I've watched people exhaust themselves trying to fix something. And it never comes to pass because it's havel. It's vanity. Sin has entered this world and it never will work right. Nothing can work right. Nothing you do will work right. Christian or non-Christian, that's part of the havel of this world, is that you do the right thing even as a Christian and it won't work necessarily. And you're like, it's not supposed to do that. I followed the rules. And God says, yes, in this world, this age is havel, so quit trusting in it. Quit trusting in it. Go over to 2 Peter. By the way, as you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, think about that futility of the mind, and then think about the second command in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See the difference there? This mind of this world and this age is futile. Therefore, you need to have a different mind, renewed. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Actually, I want you to go back to verse 1. We'll go through there actually rather rapidly. These are false prophets that Peter is now dealing with in the church. He says, but false prophets. Now, a prophet is one who speaks the word of the Lord. So a false prophet, easy test here, speaks false words of the Lord. All right? They lie. So the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, so we have sensuality and truth being twisted, and their greed, they will exploit you. So not only is their greed, but they're going to be using it to exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Right there, we don't have the time, but some of that should encourage some of you and should strike terror into others. God knows how to rescue the godly, and He knows how to keep the ungodly right where they're at. Did you know that there are some people, maybe in this room, maybe not, who God has literally said, I'm just going to keep you here until I'm ready to deal with you. And I will destroy you. That's what it says. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the way they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with a voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Hard, hard words, right? Verse 18. For speaking out of arrogant words of Aphel, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape the one who live in error. He is describing that there are those who are believers who are being enticed and twisted and lied to and hated and everything else, then these false people come into the church and they're walking through the church and they're seeking to devour. They're seeking to entice. They're seeking to whisper in your ear and they'll tell you things. And they're telling you that if you just be with me, if you just do these things, if you just do those, if you stop doing this, and they're just constantly whispering to you and telling you lies. But everything that they speak, he says, is Havel. Everything. It just lies. My children know this because there are times where I told them I want you to stay away from that person. There is nothing I want you to hear from them. Nothing. They have nothing to say to you. And I know it comes across harsh, but that comes across from a father who's walked, and a father who knows things and says, no, it is havel what they speak. It's just empty. There's no value there. They're dangerous. Why would I want you to even allow yourself to be near that person? They are not merely an unbeliever. They are false. And they seek to entice. This is this age. You don't have any other options. You have this age or something else. And he says, don't allow yourself to be conformed to this age. For it's all havel. In the interest of time, I won't take you through the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. I think I've made my point. But there is one verse in Ecclesiastes 1, don't turn there, where it says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. How do you count what you don't have? If John Monks has no money, and I give him no money, and I ask him to count his money, what does he count? Nothing. There is nothing to count. How do you take that which is so twisted that nobody can straighten it? How do you make it straight? That's this world. That's this age. It's just twisted, and it's empty. And there are people who literally exhaust their whole life trying to straighten it out. In fact, I said that in the class, is that think about this, John. Think about this, Christy. Think about this, Barry. And Esme, you tell me if this is not true. Is not your life half, most of your life spent trying to fix stuff? At work, with your child, right? Every time you think you got a clean diaper, Christy, right? Ha ha ha, lies upon lies. Just when you think you're finished with that diaper, out comes some more. It's an endless stream at times, right? It's crooked. Barry, right? Anyone want to challenge that? Is not your life spent just trying to fix things and make things work, only to have to fix it again and again and again and again and again, because it's all havel? It is this age. So what do we need? What is the answer? If this havel, age is havel, if it is utterly twisted and fallen and worthless and empty and deceitful and all of the other good words that I've come up with, what do we need? What in this age are we going to find that's going to work? What is in this age that's going to work? What? Go ahead, answer this one. What in this age is going to work? No, that's not in this age. I know what you mean, and I'm heading there. What in this age that belongs to this age? Nothing. So stop looking. There's nothing here. Quit putting your hope here. Now, I say that, and at the same time, the Christian is able to live in this age that is havel and find enjoyment. That's my class again. If you're in that age group, you can get to it, and I'll teach you how. So that though you know that this age is havel and it's vain, we are still able to live in this havel and actually find meaning in it and joy in it. Isn't that neat? But it's only reserved for those who are Christians. To the non-Christian, you will never really find any meaning. You'll think you do, but it will always dissolve at some point. And the reason for it is that even if you live the wonderful life, in fact, let's put it this way, you don't love Jesus, but you have a great life, you're raised in the perfect home where mom and dad are always happy, you have great brothers and sisters, you can't recall once where anybody ever taped you with duct tape to a pole and then tormented you, they never once spit on you, they never once stole from you. Your household was a thing of joy and happiness. And you lived, and then you met this beautiful girl who you just loved, and she and you went to school together, you were childhood sweethearts, and you married, and the marriage was one of absolute bliss at all times. You both honestly cannot think of one moment where you ever disagreed with each other. You had several children, the exact number that both of you desired. They were all healthy. They were all joys. Never once did they mess a diaper. Never once did they vomit on your face as you held them. Never once did they go astray. They were perfect children, joys of every way. You got a job that you dreamed of when you were early on, and you proceeded through the ranks as to the height that you wanted, always receiving sufficient money to buy the homes and to buy the toys and to buy the cars and to put your children through college, and now you are at age 98, wonderfully happy as you lie in your bed breathing your last breath, and you are surrounded not just by your children but your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, and you look at this, and this room is filled with people who love you and are rejoicing with you and holding your hand and telling them that you love them, and then you take your last breath and you die. And guess what you discover on the other side? It's all havel. You're dead. They cut your body open. They do an autopsy. They weigh your brain. They stick you in a casket. They stick you in the ground. Your body starts to decompose. The children start to forget you. The great-grandchildren have already forgotten you because they're so little. Already your money is being dispersed to everybody else. And your name is forgotten because it is all emptiness. And you don't have Jesus, so it all comes to nothing. You had it all. And he had nothing the whole time. Compare that to a young man who actually says, I think Jesus really is the Lord of the heaven and earth. I really think that he came to save me, a wicked sinner. I really do think that he died for my sins. I really do believe that he rose again. I really do want to follow him to the ends of the earth. I want to make his name known where nobody else has heard it. And he hears of a tribe out in the country of Thailand that does not know the name of Jesus. And he says, I'm going there. That's my place. I want people to know about Jesus, and I want to go there. And so he begins to sacrifice, and he doesn't have the cool-looking clothes, and he forsakes the iPod, and he forsakes this and that simply because he's got a vision. And the vision's got nothing to do with this world. It's got to do with the tribe of people he's never met that doesn't know the name of Jesus, and they need to know the name of Jesus because he knows that there is no other name under heaven by which people might be saved, that there is no other name that is more glorious than the name of Jesus, because it is the name that God has given that by which everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. It is the name above all names. And he wants these people to hear it. And so he rises up as a young man in his teens, and he begins to go to school. And as he finishes high school, he goes to a Bible college. He might be trained in theology. And then he gets accepted into a mission sending agency that has that same vision to send out people into unreached parts so that they might speak the name of Jesus to where it's never been heard before. He is watching friend after friend pursue other things. He's got one vision. It's this. Whether a woman wants to marry him or not, it does not matter. He wants these people to hear the name of Jesus. And he goes and he studies. We rejoice with him. The church here gets excited with his vision. We pour the money into supporting him to do it. He gets on the plane. He flies to Thailand. He steps out the plane with a suitcase. His whole life has been for this moment. He walks across the tarmac, down a back hallway, and he's mugged, and he's robbed, and he's killed. Havel, not one moment. Not one moment. He never told one person in that village of Jesus. And he didn't waste a minute of his life. Because he wasn't pursuing this age, he was pursuing a whole different age. Oh, which one are you? What are you chasing? What do you love? Just like when I taught the class, I'm out of time and I've gotten not to the key point. Now let me say what Sam said. It's Jesus. You know what the answer is? You got to break out of this age. You need a new age. Because this age is of hell. John 8, if you can keep up with me, I'm going to turn quick. And I know most of you can. If you can't, just leave your Bible shut and listen. John 8:23. Is written, Jesus is saying, you, he's talking to the Jews, these unbelievers, and he says, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. You got that? He says, you know what your problem is when he looks at these people? You belong to this age. This age that I have told you now for almost an hour is Havel. It's all a waste. And he says, you belong here. He says, and I'm not of this world, and I did not come from this world. I came from another world. I came from another age. I came from another reality. That is your problem. You don't recognize me, he says, because you're not of me, and you don't belong to me. He goes on to say in verses 31 to 32, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All this time, people are pursuing all forms of truth, but it's all truth that is of this age, and it never frees them. It always binds them into bondage. But he says, if you know Jesus, then you will finally know the truth that will let you be free. Why? Because you now know the truth that doesn't belong to this world. So he says over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, that the Father brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand at the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in what? This age, but also in the one to come. He's telling us then that there are these two ages. There's a this age and the one that's to come. And guess who is Lord over both? Jesus. He's given them rule and authority. That means that as a Christian, I can stay in this world and know that this world cannot mess with me because it is not my king. I have the King of Kings. Jesus is my Lord, and he is the Lord over this age. So I'm going to get on the plane and go to Thailand. And if I get mugged, I get mugged. It doesn't matter because when I open my eyes on the other side, guess where I'm at? I'm not in this age. I'm in the next age. I got it. I win. Everyone on the other side looking, oh, what a waste. Oh, man, I told them not to go. You know, that place was dangerous, and I told them what a waste of time. And you're sitting there collecting your fat paycheck, and you're buying your next new car, and you're checking out the babe down the road and thinking how you can make your next little move on her, and on, and you're saying this dude wastes his life, and you are the wasted one. Jesus is Lord over this age. Christian, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to be afraid because you can plow into this world, enjoy the things that are of this world, not the sinful stuff, and we'll get into that, but you can enjoy the things of this world, of the creation, and we'll deal with that because Jesus is still Lord. He came into this age to save you from this age. And then he left this age. One more. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is what? Is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. And then if you, this is how your Bible translates it, I want you to take your pencil and cross something out. It says the old what? Things. No, it's not things. Cross that out. I won't tell you why, we don't have time. Just believe that I'm not a heretic. If you don't believe it, then leave it in and deal with it. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old is that Paul is talking about here is not my old life. That's what we always talk about, right? I once was a prostitute, but now I'm not because I'm in Christ, and that's not me anymore. That's not the point. It's true, it's just not the point. I once belonged to the old, that which was Havel, that old age. But now I'm in Christ, and he's the Lord of the age to come. And because I'm in Jesus, because I trusted in him for my salvation, he's my Lord, I follow him, no longer do I belong to the old, but now already the new has come. Not only do you wait for it to come, you're in it. Every one of you, if you trust in Jesus, you're in the new age. Which is why you have no business being conformed to this age. Because you don't belong here. It's not yours. That's why you will never fit in. That's why you will always be the oddball, no matter how hard you try, and some of you are trying really hard to fit in with this age, you will never fit in because you don't belong here. The wonderful message of this is that you belong to that and thing that remains, that thing which is perfect. And we don't have the time, I'm past my time already, but there's the old age, and he says it's passing away, and there's this new age that Jesus came to establish and did by his death and resurrection that is dawning. And if you will, there's an eclipse that we had. There's an eclipse that's going on between these two ages. So you have an age to come, or age to come, and an age that is, and they're both existing at the same time, except that one is setting and one is dawning. You have your choice today. Some of you right now, I'm going to give it to you one more try. I do it every week. I'll do it again here. Which age do you belong to? Who is your Lord? What are you chasing? Come on, people, listen to me. Don't walk out of this room and cheapen your life because you chase that which means nothing. Tell it to you again. You've got a choice right now. You sat for at least an hour listening to me. Oh, don't walk away and then waste it. Don't show me that you don't understand what Havel is. Do you believe it or not? Is Jesus your Lord? Do you desire to be forgiven? Do you want desire to no longer be part of the thing that has lied to you for the last 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 80 years, however old you are? It's lying to you and you're listening to it. Will you listen to me? Will you see that Jesus is Lord and this world is Havel? I pray you will. And if you do, as we pray even now, will you come and talk? I have to meet with some people. I've got several things I have to do. In fact, I just realized that. So I'm gonna do something. Tim, where are you at? Tim, raise your hand one more time. Barry, raise your hand. Glenn, raise your hand. JP, raise your hand. If this is something you're still thinking through and you're wrestling with, go talk to one of them. If this is something where in your heart you're saying, I don't want this, or I think I'm not anymore, or I think something's happening here, talk to them. But don't walk out of this room and allow the lies that this world will do, and it will do. It's already whispering in some of your ears. Don't let it. Don't let it. It's a sweet thing to belong to the Lord that remains, and it's a cheap thing to belong to a Lord that lies to you. Let's pray. Father God, help me. Help me as I try to work this stuff through. Lord, that I can tell them the truth. Oh, that they will hear the truth, that each one of us, every one of us, I know for my own self, Lord, I grab too much of this world. Father, I confess to you that for 47 years I've heard so many lies and sadly I believe too many of them. I pray for these people. I pray for His church. I pray that we will seek and to tell people that they're chasing after something that's a dream. Lord, that we will be there graciously, not judgmentally, not as fools, but as gentle souls who desire to lead people to joy and hope in Christ, that we will tell them that they're chasing something that's a waste. I pray for moms and dads who are on one level proud of their children, on another level concerned. Oh, Father, Lord, let them be able to speak honest truth, to challenge their young people to whether they are chasing that which is ultimately Havel. Pray for spouses who love their unbelieving spouse, Lord, that they will show them much patience, but try to show them that it's just air that they're grasping. For each soul here, Lord, that we would be, again, reaffirming that we praise you, that we have a Lord who is Lord, not of this age, but also the age to come. And this is whom we are in. And because we are in Christ, the old has passed away. We no longer belong to the Havel, but behold, the new has come. And it is not Havel. It is hope. It is life eternal. Let us believe that for your name's sake, for your glory, and let us go tell the nations that. In your Son's name, amen.